verse 1 up until verse 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but you should be able to follow in whichever translation you are reading. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God in heaven, I'm reminded this evening of what the Apostle Paul said. We heard it read, that for those who preach the gospel, it is an aroma of death to those who are perishing. And to those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. Life unto life. "Who is sufficient for these things?" he cries out. "Lord, I know I am not. I know that I am weak. And I know that I am in great need for you to accompany me this evening." You said to us, Lord, in Psalm 27, that if we come and seek your face, you will be with us. And we have come, Lord, change us. Make us to be new creatures. For those who know Christ, that they would be edified by this word. And for those who don't, that they would see the necessity of knowing Jesus. I pray this so that the Lord Jesus Christ might get exalted, and that we as your people would be eternally happy. Amen. So our title for this evening's message is in the form of a question. And the question is this: how does a man enter the kingdom of God? This is what Christ's discussion with Nicodemus is all about. This is what it centers on. But before we can answer that question, we must understand what the kingdom of God is. So what is it? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44 tells us a bit about what it means to be in God's kingdom. It reads, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it up. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field." The man sees, the man believes that Jesus Christ is infinitely more valuable than all that this world can offer him. He goes home, he sees his house, he sees his cars, he sees all his fancy clothes. And to him it seems a good idea to sell all of that he might have Jesus Christ. And notice that the text actually says that he does this in his joy. He's happy to do so. This is not merely a duty. He does this with happiness. So if I can define what it means to be in the kingdom of God as simply as I can, it is this. It is to be happy with all that God is. It is to be happy with all that God is. This is what a Christian is. But the Bible also speaks of a kingdom that is still to come. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's still a kingdom which awaits the Christian. There is much more happiness to be revealed. There is much more glory that is still to come. So to be in God's kingdom then is to be happy in Him. It is to gladly submit to His kingship, and you will be one who would still inherit glory forevermore in heaven. But how is it that we enter into this kingdom? How do we become Christians? How do we get to heaven? It is one of the most important questions we can ever ask, if not the most important question we can ever ask. And Jesus tells us straightforwardly in verse 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot even see God's kingdom. In verse 5, he tells us again that one must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter in this kingdom. Now, in our day and age, there is much confusion about what it means to be born again. I remember when I became a Christian, my friends would ask me, "Are you one of those born again kind of Christians?" There's an assumption there. There's an idea that we can have in Christendom born again Christians and not born again Christians. There's an assumption that it's an option to be born again. But that clearly contradicts what Jesus says. So in order to find clarity about this phrase and what it means, we must look to God's word. So our text in John chapter 3 follows a few events up until this point. Jesus Christ enters the scene, John chapter 1, one of the most magnificent passages in all of Scripture, telling us who he is. And then we see what he has done, the first miracle at Cana. Water turned into wine. Clearly a miraculous event. And there would be talk in the town about this man that has just done something so miraculous. But not too long after that, there's also the controversial cleansing of the temple. Jesus Christ takes a whip made of cords. He made it himself. And he goes into the temple. He chases out the Jews. He turns over the tables, and he says to them, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Jesus Christ was, in a sense, the talk of the town, as you can imagine. And it is in light of these events that the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, approaches Jesus. He approaches him at night, suggesting that he perhaps did not want to be seen with this rogue character. And so in this narrative, we are introduced for the first time to Nicodemus. We will see in Nicodemus the failure of human effort. We will see that human effort is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. This is our first point, the failure of human effort. Who was Nicodemus? See with me, verse 1. It tells us, "He is a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews." So the description of Nicodemus is found in these two phrases, "man of the Pharisees" and "a ruler of the Jews." So who are the Pharisees? The main thing to understand about the Pharisees is their zeal to obey God's law. Their zeal to obey God's law. The Old Testament, as revealed in the Old Testament, and Judaism taught that there were 613 commandments to be obeyed, 248 do's and 365 don'ts, one for every day. The Pharisees were a religious group of around 6,000 men committed to obeying every single one of these commandments. According to the historian Josephus, they were a people who loved reason. They were a people who honored their elders. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They also believed in the afterlife. And he describes them as those who are peaceable, fraternal, and civil-minded people. He even noted one point that they put down the fires of a political revolt. So, at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were the dominant religious group. Yet, of course, no one group is one-dimensional or monolithic in any way. So, although we see here that there were good elements in this group, if we read the New Testament, we know that there were those of the Pharisees who despised Christ, and they sought at every opportunity to make a fool of him. That never turned out well for them. But there were others who were sympathetic towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus seems to be one of those. He seems to be intrigued by Jesus. So if one goes by the general descriptions of the Pharisees, we would expect Nicodemus to be sitting with the most well-respected in their society. As a Pharisee, he would have the best seats in the synagogue. His friends would also be respectable people, the friends your mom wants you to have. And when he would walk by, he would have people that would get up as he walks by and they would honor him, rabbi, teacher. They fasted regularly, twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. This was the custom of the Pharisees. So that's pretty impressive. He would also be a man devoted to evangelism. The Pharisees were known to be those who would travel across sea and land to produce one convert. They tithed methodically. Of everything they received, they gave 10% back, even of their spices. But not only was he a part of this impressive Jewish movement, but he was also a ruler of the Jews. Or as the NIV says, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And this is probably in reference to the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is a group of about 70 men who had jurisdiction over every Jew. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he is called the teacher of Israel, which implies that he was one of the most prominent teachers they had, if not the most prominent one. So this is the man who comes to Jesus, a religious man, a well-learned man, a man who knew the law. To the naked eye, he is indeed very impressive. I truly believe that if he was amongst us, he would be an ideal candidate for the eldership. He seems a really well-respected man. This is the guy I would go to if you're struggling with John Calvin's Institutes or John Owen's commentary on Hebrews. He's the guy you go to. He's the teacher. Not only did he seem to be righteous, not only did he look to be righteous, he even said the right things. See verse 2. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He is respectful of Christ. As a teacher of Israel, he actually comes to Jesus and calls him teacher. He acknowledges that Christ is from God. He was correct at that point. But we can speculate about that. We don't know his intentions. But one thing is certain, he was not prepared for the response of Jesus Christ. So how did Christ respond to this man, Nicodemus? In verse 3, see it with me, verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. At first glance, it seems this comment kind of comes out of nowhere. But in verse 2, although Nicodemus' words are respectful, he assumes that he understands the things of God. And why would he not? It was the teacher of Israel. But Christ refutes that. He says that you cannot even see the kingdom of God. He rejects that just because of who Nicodemus is, he would understand the things of God. Just because Nicodemus is religiously and socially upright, it doesn't mean he's in the kingdom of God. Christ is here showing us the failure of human effort in entering the kingdom of God. But we tend to think that human effort actually accomplishes something. Perhaps you've heard it said, or maybe you've said it yourself. I know I have. I'm okay with God. I go to church every Sunday morning. I'm okay with God. I go to the youth groups. I was baptized. I said a prayer one day. I'm okay with God. I've actually read the entire Bible. I can actually recite certain parts of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But we must remember that human effort cannot produce the righteousness that God requires. Christ calls for something far more radical than that. Christ calls for a new birth. He calls for a new heart. You see, the problem with mankind is not the things that he does. It is who he is. It is who he is. This was the case with Nicodemus. Although impressive, at his core he was still human. His problem and your problem and my problem is who we are. So Christ says to a seemingly righteous man that he must be born again. And he says this to you. The Bible confirms that man is woefully sinful, that man is inclined to sin. After the fall, we are a people who are described in this way. Psalm 51:5, we are those who are brought forth in iniquity, and in sin were we conceived. We are those who fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we are those who are described as being dead in our trespasses and our sins. And in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, we are described not as children of God, we are described as those who are children of God's wrath, of God's anger. This is the description that God gives to all human beings after the fall. Human effort cannot bring you into God's kingdom. There is something intrinsically wrong with us. John Piper says that righteousness is to place supreme value on that which is supremely valuable. That's what righteousness is. I think we could also say it this way. Righteousness is to love that which is supremely lovable. And that's our problem. That's where we fall short. Never mind what we do. What do you love? As people, we love money more than we love God. We would work obscene amounts of hours to make vast amounts of wealth so as to get a second car, maybe a double story. And in the process, we'd neglect our family, the family God calls us to love. As people, we love the approval of others more than we love God. So we'd make the most obscene joke just to have people say of us that we're funny, that he's enjoyable to have around. We would rather offend God than man. And I confess, whenever I have the opportunity to preach, that temptation is there. Would I soften God's word just to tickle the ears of men? May it never be. As people, we love pleasure more than we love God. We are a culture seeped in materialism. Every time we get the paycheck, what do? Straight to the mall. What can I buy? There's a thrill in buying something, isn't there? We might not need that extra shoe, that extra jean, that extra bag, whatever it is, but we want it. It gives us a thrill. Food. One of those respectable sins, as we call it. Seconds, maybe even thirds. We love pleasure more than we love God. as people, we love pleasure more than we love God. And we see this at no place more clearly than this. The use of porn is at an all-time high, even amongst those who attend church, both men and women. Instead of finding satisfaction in God and joy in Him, loving the supremely lovable God, we find pleasure on a phone, watching videos. This is our problem. We love pleasure more than we love God. We even love our own wisdom more than we love God's wisdom. God has a plan for family, right? A man, a woman, a husband, and a wife. This is the very thing that homosexuality tends to do away with. I'll have a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, and they'll pretend to be married. But it's the same when it's a man and a woman, and they refuse to get married. God calls that fornication. God calls that sin. But we love our own wisdom. We deem ourselves smarter than God. And we actually think He's going to let us get away with it. See, this is our problem. We have a distorted love. We love other things more than we love God. And this is why Christ rejects the perceived righteousness of Nicodemus. At the heart of Nicodemus, we see a sinful man. In Nicodemus, there's a love for other things rather than a love for God. The Synod of Dort said this of our sinfulness, that we are those who are, and I quote, "We are involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and a perverseness of judgment. We have become wicked, rebellious, and stubborn in heart and will. And also we have become impure in our affections." And this is why human effort is doomed to fail. This is why human effort cannot bring you into God's kingdom. Because you, like all of us, are by nature children of wrath. Sinners by nature. And just as a side note, it can't bring us into the kingdom of God, but neither can it keep us in God's kingdom. So as we fight sin, don't look to your good works. Look to Christ. See the one who died for sin. I think it was Robert Murray McShane that said, for every one attempt or one look at sin, look 10 times to Christ. See Him instead. So since our human effort cannot bring us into the kingdom of God, since it cannot make us right with God, then what can? What can make us right with God? The power of the Holy Spirit. This is our second point. The power of the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus asserts to Nicodemus that he must be born again, if you are still at this point confused about what that means, that's okay. Nicodemus was as well. See verse 4. Puzzled by Christ's statement, he uttered the most literalistic, wooden interpretation you could ever think of. He says, see it with me, verse 4 of John chapter 3. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus then asserts this same truth, but from a different angle in verse 5. Expounding a bit more, Christ says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But what does Christ mean at this point? What does that mean? This language is steeped in the Old Testament. So in order to find out what Christ means, we have to go there. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is seen as the primary principle of life. And this is seen even in creation. But it is often the case that God's Spirit is portrayed as that which is poured out on God's people, poured out like water, if you will. So the use of the phrase water and the Spirit signifies cleansing. A few passages make this clear. I'll read them. Isaiah 44, verse 3 to 5. God says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." But this phrase, which is used by Christ, is seen most clearly in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Would you turn there with me? I want you to see this for yourself. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to verse 27. Listen to the promise of God. See also the connection between water, the Spirit, and what it signifies here. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Do you see the imagery that's used here? You are dirty and yet God will cleanse you. He will scrub you if need be, but God will cleanse you, no matter how dirty. He says also that a new heart is needed. He describes our heart as being that of stone, hard and cold. And dear friends, if your heart is made of stone, you're dead. You're dead. You need a new one. Back to John chapter 3. Back to John chapter 3, in verse 3 and in verse 5. Christ declares that all people must have a total transformation in order to enter the kingdom of God. So this does away with the silly notion that we can do enough things to make ourselves right with God. By trying a bit harder, God will be pleased with us. But our efforts will avail nothing. According to Christ, what is needed is that we must be made new creatures. We need new hearts. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. Thomas Boston says wonderfully, "If you are not born again, all your outward reformation is naught. You have shut the door, but the thief is still in the house. The outside looks beautiful. If people would talk about you, they'd say you're a nice guy. That's a nice neighbor. It's wonderful children. But inside, there's something vile in you, in all of us." This is why in verse 6 and verse 7, it says, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This is a change wrought by God. A change wrought by His Spirit. To use a Charles Spurgeon analogy, imagine for a moment that right now we would have two plates of food. On the one hand, you'd have the best meal you can think of. Use your imagination. Prepared by the best chef you can think of. For me, that's Spur, by the way. And on the other hand, you'll have a bucket of dirt and of slime. That's the two options. And at this very moment, a pig walks through the church. Where's the pig going to go? He's going to bury his head straight in the bucket of dirt and of slime. Why? Because he's a pig. That's what pigs do. He would bury his head unashamed. He doesn't care that we're all here. He would bury his head and love it. But if I had magic powers and I could just snap my fingers and all of a sudden that pig turned into a man, what would happen? He would look up and probably vomit firstly, and he would see all the faces looking at him. What shame he would feel that he, a man, dignified, is doing something so disgusting. This is what conversion is. God changes the nature. That which we once loved, sin, God makes us hate. And that which we once hated, God makes us love. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit can do. This is what is needed to enter the kingdom of God. We can do absolutely nothing to bring this change in ourselves. In and of ourselves, we are totally hopeless. There's nothing I can do. If you don't know God, all you can do is to pray out. You can cry out and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God is the only one that can change you. Have mercy on me. You know my heart, Lord. You know what I've done. You know what I've thought. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. And he will do it. His arm is not too short. He is mighty and able to save even you. If you are born again, if you are a Christian, remember that this is where God saved you. Whether you're walking with Christ for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, Christ saved you from the dirt. He transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He made you a child of God. Rejoice in that. There's always a reason to rejoice as a Christian. And also, this ought to serve as an encouragement to us. For our friends and our family that don't know Christ, we should be hopeful. We should pray knowing that God can actually change them. We can't. Our argument will fall short. There's always a hole that you might find, but God can change them. He changed you. He changed me. He changed the Apostle Paul. Certainly he can change anyone. Now, how do you know if you have been born again? How do you know if you have been cleansed and if you are in the kingdom of God? We often do evangelism at our church. We do an outreach. And I've never met one person who said he's outside the kingdom of God. Not one. We all convince ourselves that we are okay. All of us. So how do we know if we are truly okay? Read verse 8 with me. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So R. Kent Hughes says that being born of the Spirit is like your experience of the wind. You can see the effect of the wind, but you don't see the wind itself. But in Cape Town, we can kind of get this analogy. It gets really windy around winter, right? You'll hear the wind making a sound at night. And if you look outside, you'll see the trees going from left to right. The point is, the wind affects the trees. It actually changes something. And so it is with the Spirit of God. It's powerful. If you are a Christian, you're changed. Something has happened. Something has happened. One cannot say that he is a Christian if there is no evidence of it. You can't say that. So do you claim the name of Christ and yet at the same time bear no evidence of it? If you do, I would urge you to consider where you stand with God. I would urge you to consider the promises of Christ, the promises of forgiveness. Repent and turn to Him. There's life, even for you. So, sum up. How does one enter the kingdom of God? Forsake all human effort. Forsake all attempts to get right with God by your own strength. It won't work. What you need is to be made new. Trust and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. See and examine whether you are in the faith. If you are, rejoice in Him, praise Him, honor Him, and serve Him for the rest of your days, and do so with joy. Do so with joy. And if you are not, what's stopping you? What is stopping you from crying out to God for His mercy? We heard this morning that Christ is able to save all those who come to Him to the uttermost. That is, completely, He can do it on His own. Call out to Him. He is the one who took your place on that cross. He bore the wrath that sinners deserved. He took the curse that we should have faced. He took the anger of God on our behalf, and He gave us His righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's what they call the great exchange. He swapped places. He took our punishment and we can have His righteousness. What a glorious Savior that is. This is the most important question you will ever have to answer. Ever. And here's the thing, you will answer it. Whether tonight, and I hope and I pray that you do so, or you will answer it before God, and you will give an account of your life. You will give an account as to why you rejected His gospel, why you rejected His Son. So I urge you again, consider these things. Consider where you stand with God. You are not too young, and you are not too old. Consider Christ. Consider the gospel. Will you not come to Him? Let's close with prayer. God in heaven, I know and I realize that my words can only reach the ears of men, but it can't reach the hearts. But Your Spirit, if You would accompany my words, Your word in fact, You can change people. And if we have received the great gift of eternal life, help us to rejoice in all that You've given us. Help us to, no matter what comes our way, say with hearts and eyes fixed on Christ, that we have forgiveness, that we have eternal joy in Him. All things will work to our good eventually. It must. You've said that. And so, Lord, as we go our separate ways, part us with Your blessing. And ultimately, Lord, have Your words ring in the minds of those who are not saved. You must be born again. Save them for Your glory, for Your fame, for Your name. We ask this, that You would get that glory and that we could be happy in the work that You do. Amen.